You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
My name's Chris. We're back in the book of Philippians tonight. Still grinding through chapter one. We're going to finish the last half of chapter one and go right into chapter two. It's interesting because in this passage we're going to study tonight, it's literally two sentences in Paul's Greek that he was writing. And so this whole thing is just from two sentences, and it's two long and deep involved sentences. So there's a lot of us for us to take from this. And we see his message here is that he's calling on his followers, the church, to come together, to stand together firmly. He has a lot of interesting insight for us on that note. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27 tonight. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, by contending side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so this is his kind of opening to this next section here. And he starts by calling on them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of gospel. In our English, the meaning that Paul is trying to get across here can be easily lost. This word for conduct yourselves in the Greek is where we get our English word politics from. And so immediately when you hear politics, some of us may be totally repulsed. That's not what he was getting at, though. The word here is politumai, and it means to be a citizen or to live out your citizenship. And so for these Philippian readers in the first century, they're reading this and they're seeing Paul saying, live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of Christ. And so what Paul is really getting at here is that the conduct, the way we live our lives, the way we live out being a follower of Christ is one of the main factors there is in the reality of where our citizenship actually lies. Being citizens of an off-world other world, heaven. Now, the Philippians were familiar with this because, see, the Philippians were 800 miles from Rome. And even though they were a Roman colony, they wanted to be living like Romans. Paul's saying, I want you to go further than Rome. I want you to live out your lives as citizens of heaven. When I was on my honeymoon with my wife, we went out of the country. It was a great trip, but it was pretty savage. This location that we went to was mostly populated by Europeans. And so we were like one of the only American couples there. But luckily, no one knew that we were American. They thought we were European. We had a couple guys think we were from Spain for some reason. I didn't tell them that. Well, it's a good thing because there was this one American couple there that was super obnoxious. They were always drunk and loud, harassing the staff. And we had become friends with one of the guys that worked there, and he had shared with us this one day. He's like, man, these stupid American, couples over here, they're getting drunk, and they're talking all sorts of smack to him and belittling him, and he was super upset with it. And I was like, biting my tongue, like, oh, thank God he doesn't know that we're Americans. It was embarrassing. It was like, I wanted nothing. I wanted no association with me and this other couple who were, behaving like savages. This is kind of what Paul is getting at here. He's like, listen, realize that the way you conduct yourself, the way you behave in your life will show the people around you one of two things. Your citizenship here on earth or your otherworldly citizenship in heaven. And think about the history of the church. Think about our current situation in our world today. How often do so-called Christians misrepresent the gospel of Christ, the truth and the love of God? And here they give a bad name for other Christians. People look at that and say, if that's what Christianity is about, I don't want anything to do with it. Yeah, we don't want that at all. And Paul is encouraging the Philippians here. Remember this. Remember where your citizenship really comes from. Actually, in just one chapter, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we also await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, as followers of Christ, our perspective in this life and our direction, our purpose, we're taking this into account as we make decisions, as we move about in the world, as we interact with other people that we come in contact with at school or at work, realizing that we actually have an impression to make for who Christ is. You know, in another letter, Paul writes about this. He says, be ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador do? They're representing another country in a different land. That's exactly the call that he's making here. And he says to do so in a manner worthy of the gospel. This word for worthy, it means a comparison between two things or a suitable substitute for something else. And so in this sense, Paul's calling on them to realize, okay, this is not your final destination. This life, this earth is not the last place that you'll be. You realize as a follower of Christ that you'll be given new life, that you're going on to heaven, to the perfection and the paradise of being with God in person. And so even though it's not really a substitute, live as though it's, you know, in such a way that it's a suitable substitute. And don't trade it away for something else. You know, if you had house, you wouldn't trade your house for an RV, right? Like in Christmas Vacation, Cousin Eddie. He sells his house and his worm farm for this, you know, tenement on wheels, like Chevy Chase says. If you had a nice car, you wouldn't trade it in for a bicycle, right? If you could be in person, you wouldn't be on Zoom, right? We know what that's like. In other words, you wouldn't trade something really good for something that was, you know, less than that. And Paul's trying to remind these Philippians here of that very thing. Don't trade the eternal perspective that Christ has given you for something that's temporary. Don't exchange the truth of God for a lie. Instead, live as how you really are. Live out your life in this way. And he says here, this is the source. This is where we get this power. This is where we get the ability to live this way. It's because of the gospel of Christ. The good news about what Jesus has done for us. The fact that he has forgiven us. That he's gone to the cross to pay for your sin. That he promises to give us a new identity. To accept us. And to give us this opportunity to really, truly become citizens of heaven. He says, don't forget this. Remember, this is the source. You're not just, it's not just like your wishful thinking. Oh, I'm not really this way, and I'm just going to try and will myself into thinking this other way. He says, no, no, no. The truth and the fact of the matter is that the gospel has changed your citizenship. The good news of what Jesus has done for you has changed your life. Don't forget that. And then he says, whether I come and see you or whether I remain absent. So that we know what this is like. You know, if you can remember back to school, you had the substitute teacher come in and the class goes totally, you know, berserk. You know, they go nuts because the real teacher isn't there. I remember actually at a time when I was in school, I was in the cafeteria and I was scanning the floor and I saw, you know, they had rolled underneath one of the vending machines where it never gets mopped or dusted, this hot dog. That was laying there, had rolled under there from like, you know, a week earlier or something from one of the lunches. And I see this hot dog, and I reach under there, and I pull the hot dog out. Because I'm thinking, oh, I've got this next class, and my buddy's in here. He sits on the opposite side of the class, I'm going to toss this hot dog, and I'm going to hit him. You know, it's moldy, it's got hair on it, it's disgusting. I didn't even want to touch it, to be honest with you. But I did. We get out of lunch, we go up to the classroom. And it's all set up. It's perfect. I'm holding it down here and I'm just waiting for that moment where my teacher turns his back so I can fling it across the room. And I get the ultimate opportunity because the teacher actually leaves the room for a second. So I'm like, this is it. So, you know, in my memory, it's like slow motion. I take that old moldy, hairy hot dog and I fling it. And it's end over end flying through the room. And just as it's passing by the door, my teacher walks back in and boom, it hits the dude in the side of the face. Hits him right in the face, the teacher. So Paul's saying, don't do that. Even though I can't be there with you, you know, act, you know, as though I am, right? I may not be there personally, and yet you should remember these things that I'm writing to you. He says, I should hear that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, contending side by side. See, the language he's using here is reminiscent of military language. See, the Philippians would have been immediately familiar with this in as a Roman colony. As a matter of fact, in Philippi, there were quite a few either current Roman soldiers or retired Roman soldiers. And he's using this the kind of language here that you would use to describe a military formation or some sort of a gladiatorial struggle, right? This kind of close in ranks fighting side by side. He's describing the followers of Christ in this way, standing firm in one spirit. This coming together, this working together side by side, fighting for a cause with one mind. In other words, we have a single unified purpose. We're working together. We have something in mind, a goal, an aim that we're directed at. Contending side by side. Again, military language. You can almost imagine this same kind of language being used in the Colosseum for gladiators. Contending side by side against the wild beast that's coming at them. And he's saying, this is how you guys should be working together. This group of Christians should be behaving this way, working side by side, unified, standing firm together. For those of you who've ever seen the movie 300, you have the Spartans, and they're up against the huge Assyrian, Persian, thank you, with Xerxes, the Persian army, and it's, you know, their numbers are in the millions, and you just have this 300 person group of Spartans, right? And you have these scenes of them all locking round shields together. And so, you know, you have these scenes where, you know, the sky is being blacked out by the arrows shot, and they just, you know, they get together and they create like, you know, a little shield dome. And if one of those shields is out of place, if one person's not doing their job, it's like the perfect opening, the perfect vulnerability for the enemy. But no, they're all working together. It's awesome. And so in one sense, Paul's describing this kind of community, this type of togetherness that the followers of Jesus should have with one another. They are working together in this way. But the analogy actually falls short there because in one sense, yeah, it is talking about community and togetherness that we share with one another. But this is just merely a defensive picture. What Paul is getting at is something that's far more offensive. He's explaining an offensive strategy. Notice his language, contending side by side. He's talking about moving forward. And so picture it rather than just, you know, the Spartans holding out their shields and standing there, actually putting their spears forward and taking it step by step, pushing the enemy army away. That's what he's describing here. Standing firm with one mind, contending for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel. This, again, he's getting to the root of how we do this, why we do this. It's our belief. It's our trust. The word faith, it just means trust. It means to trust in the truth of God. And that's what the gospel is. He's saying, I want you to do this and think this way and move together like this because of the truth of the gospel. And so when you have a group of people working in this fashion together, you have a powerful force. And this is how God pictures the church. He wants us to be working together. And it's so sad when you see churches just disintegrate because of infighting, because of bickering. We'll see in a few weeks in Paul's letter him warning them against this grumbling and disputing and arguing with each other. How quickly this kind of unified front dissolves when we start bickering and fighting and complaining. The worst. See, the good news about Jesus should strengthen, unify, and empower the church to move forward. And followers of God get themselves into, you know, a pickle when they sit back and they just kind of build up their defensive only posture. When they think, well, we're just going to, you know, we're worried about what could happen. We're fearful. And so we're going to just sit back in our comfort. The church runs into some serious problems when that happens. Paul is advocating against that. He's calling us to move forward, to take ground for the Lord. Look at his language here in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. Notice his language. The power of God at work. It's seeking to accomplish a purpose. This is the picture of the church that we see in the Bible, not sitting back, erecting defensive walls, you know, removing itself from society, but moving forward in love with a purpose to complete a mission, to accomplish it by faith. And so oftentimes, when Christians take the opposite perspective here, the Christian life can begin to see all sorts of problems, begin to disintegrate, not just because we're doing something wrong, but because we aren't doing anything. And that's the sad state of many a Christian lives, is that they aren't doing anything at all. Maybe they begin a relationship with Christ and they never take a step further than that. And yeah, they'll be able to be in heaven, they'll be with God in paradise. What an incredible privilege that is. And yet how sad that they could experience so much more by moving forward to complete that mission that Christ has sent them on. See, when you think about this in terms of cars, you have a car, it has all this oiled machinery, gears, parts that move. If that car sits for too long, that oil dries up and the gears seize together. The engine can actually seize up and so it won't work at all. You have axles, you know, your wheels, your brakes, they don't work because the car is meant to drive. For me, it's really difficult. I've had bad knees for some time. If I sit for too long, my knees start throbbing with pain. As soon as I get up, the second I start moving around, get a little exercise, the pain goes away entirely. Or if you think about a sports team, for example, you know, in football, they have bye weeks. It's just a week off where the team can rest, you know, get some extra practice in. Well, in a lot of sports, what you'll have are more than just 1 week off, especially at the end of a season. As a sports team is going into a tournament or a championship or a finals, you'll have one team that's way out ahead of the others. And so they have 2-3 weeks off sometimes where they're just sitting waiting for the other team, you know, to make the championship. And if you've ever been on a sports team, you know it's good to have a little bit of rest. Rest is important. Rest is necessary. And it's the same for the Christian life. The problem, though, is that when a little rest becomes a lifestyle of rest, and all of that momentum, like in the sports team, is totally lost, and they just get creamed when they go back to play again. See, our lives should be this same way. Yes, God wants you to rest. He wants you to understand what it means to rest in Christ, but he's not asking for you to take a lifestyle of rest. He has work for us to do, good work prepared in advance, as he tells us. Well, he goes on, he says, and by not being intimidated in any way by your opponents, this is a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, a sign which is from God. And so he moves on to bring up this idea of opponents, this idea of suffering or encountering difficulty. And he tells them, I don't want you to be intimidated. Don't give up. Don't be defeated. In other words, the word here for intimidated means alarmed or frightened, scared or panicked. Think about how often throughout the Gospels, Jesus reminds his disciples, do not be afraid. Don't fear. So much of our lives is led in fear, worried about what could happen to us or worried about what people will think of us. Paul's saying, don't worry about that. And as a matter of fact, Jesus goes even further. He tells us in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. See, the key word here is falsely. Peter addresses this in his letter. He says, don't get yourself involved in suffering that is as a result of your own problems, your own misdeeds. Instead, you're going to suffer anyway. Don't worry about that part. Or Paul just straight up says it as clear as day to his buddy Timothy. He says, in fact, all who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the key here is living godly lives in Christ. This is what Paul is asking for the Philippians to do, to live this out. And Paul's reminding us here in 2 Timothy, if you are living this way, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be shamed, embarrassed, rejected, and worse. Paul was killed. He was killed for this very thing. He was beheaded by the Romans. Now that's extreme. Most of us probably won't experience that. And yet all of us, if we are living for Christ, will experience the intimidation that comes from persecution. Well, Jesus and Paul here are reminding us that you're in good company. Don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened or panicked or scared. Don't be intimidated. Remember what God is doing. Remember, he's at work. Remember, he wants to do something and he wants to accomplish something far greater than we can ever see sometimes. He says, for it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him, since you are encountering the same conflict that you saw me face and now hear that I am facing. And so he says a couple things here off the bat that I want to draw our attention to. First, that it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ. This word for granted is the same Greek word that we get grace from, or privilege. It's the Greek word charis. He's saying it has been graced or privileged to you to believe. This word belief, I mentioned it earlier. It's pistuo or pistis. It means faith. It means trust. It has been graced for you to trust in Christ, is what he's saying here. What an interesting way to say this. Paul's essentially pointing out, don't forget your beginnings here. Don't forget how all of this relationship and all of the decisions that you've made for Christ, where they began. Don't forget that your belief is rooted in something that's trustworthy, something that's real. That Christ really did go to the cross for your sins. That Christ really did rise from the dead so that we too can rise from the dead if we believe in him, if we trust in him. And God is abundantly clear on this message. Any person of any time, in any place, who calls out to God and asks for Jesus to pay for their sins, for Jesus to come into their heart, to forgive them, God promises to be granted this trust, this belief in eternity. And something that's real, something that's solid, something that will last. That's God's promise to you. That's what the gospel is, the good news that we can be rescued. Well, Paul's just saying this here to the Philippians. He's reminding them of this very thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's the same kind of language. He says, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Yeah. We can't do anything here. Paul's not telling the Philippians to try and be good enough to be accepted by God. He's saying, if you have received, if you believe in Jesus, if you have received his forgiveness, you're already there. You've already received the gift of God. And so you've been granted this eternal life. This is the part, though, that may have struck you. He says, you've also been granted to suffer for him. And this is a tough pill to swallow, I have to admit. You know, and we think about some of the things that we had just read from Jesus and from Paul, where Jesus is reminding us that if we are suffering for him, that we will actually be blessed, that God notices and knows every little bit of suffering that we experience. And that if we are victorious sufferers, in other words, if we are living for Christ, if we are overcoming the suffering that we encounter, by trusting in God, and yes, we may be sad, yes, we may be broken people, we don't turn from God, but we instead live this life, or we are aware of our conduct as worthy of that gospel, like he began this section with, Jesus promises to bless us. And Paul reassures us this is going to happen. You will suffer in following Christ. But it's important for us to remember that suffering in this way is not a sign that God has rejected you. As a matter of fact, it's a sign that God is with you. And this is the first thing that we forget in suffering. We think that God is far from us or that he has turned his back on me. And we forget all about the enemy's role, Satan. See, Satan wants to discourage you. He wants to distract you. He wants you to feel defeated. He wants you to give up. See, God wants to encourage you. He wants to assure you. He wants to show you his mercy and his love. He wants to show you how much he accepts you and how much he's with you. Let us never forget that in the midst of suffering. And it's a hard thing to do. But let's not forget that this is a privilege that we are actually, when we are suffering for God, for doing the right thing, it's a sign that God is with us. And we can't forget that part of it. Well, now we move on to our second sentence here. He says in chapter 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection or mercy. I wouldn't want you to get thrown off by the if here at the beginning of this. See, this is one of these goofy things in Greek language where it gets a little bit lost in translation. This is what's called a first-class conditional statement. And if you're like, oh, what is that? This is all it means. It means if and since I know this will happen. So when you come across something like this in your Bible, many times there'll be a little star there with a little note that explains this. But in this case, and in several others, you could just read it as sense. Sense this is true. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to say here. He's saying, since this is true, since you have received encouragement from Christ, encourage one another. Since you have been provided comfort through the love of Christ, provide that comfort and love for one another. Since you have been given eternal fellowship in this Holy Spirit of God, seek out this fellowship with one another. See, when God gives us his Holy Spirit, we are immediately unified across all boundaries with one another. Paul's reminding the Philippians, seek this out. And he says, since you have the affection and the mercy of God, show this level of affection and mercy for one another. That's what Paul's getting at here. He wants the Philippians to be moving together, standing firm in the face, striving forward with these things. Loving one another in this way, the encouragement, the comfort, the fellowship, the affection. Each one of these things has already been given to us by Jesus. See, when we come into a relationship with Christ, these things are immediately true about you. And so as a result of this fact, we can give out to others. That's the perspective that a follower of Christ can have. See, if we get burnt out, and we're just trying to do things under our own power, you know, inwardly we're resentful of people around us. These are really bad signs that we're trying to operate based on our own strength or for the recognition of those around us. And when we don't get it, it just eats away at us. What Paul's reminding the Philippians here is that all of these things are already true. Are you tapping into that power from God? Are you allowing the endless reserves of God's encouragement, comfort, fellowship, and affection? Are you allowing those reserves to pour out through your life so that you can give them to others? And for those of us who have experienced this, we know that God can do powerful things through other people in our lives in this way. Or if we have been able to provide this for somebody else, there are those times where you just, I don't know how that happened. I don't know why they were affected in this way. And you realize that was the Holy Spirit. That was something God was doing through you. And what an incredible gift that is. This is kind of like what it's like in marriage. You know, as the old saying goes, when you marry somebody, you also marry their family. Well, that's very true. And it happens to be true in the case of becoming a member of the family of God. Immediately, the things that God loves, we love. The things that the people that God loves, we can love. And so our lives should be this kind of reflection. And that's one of the reasons why marriage is used as an analogy in the Bible so often. There are so many things that are similar or that should be. And so as we love other people, as we love God, and as we dwell on these things, God will show us in our heart. He will reveal in our lives how these are the things he loves too. And all of a sudden, those things become easier and easier to do. You know, one of the ways we don't want to view the church, the followers of Christ, is like a bag of marbles. See, if you picture a bag of marbles, what's the one thing holding that bag of marbles together? The bag, right? As soon as there gets a tear in that bag or a rip in it, those marbles are going to fall out and scatter every which direction, be totally, you know, chaos all over the place. Because the one external thing holding them together is now broken. That would be the worst way for Christians to come together in fellowship. Having some sort of external denomination or title or thing or structure or form holding us together. Instead, God wants his followers to be like magnets, where there's inwardly a pull that attracts us to one another and brings other things towards us. And so as followers of Christ, we should have this kind of magnetic ability to draw close to each other and this desire to be in this kind of community that Paul is describing here, to seek this out and to desire it. Yeah, that's exactly right. And then in addition, to be able to give this out so it's attractive to others as well. He says, complete my joy and be of the same mind by having the same love, being united in spirit, and having one purpose. So again, he gives us a little list here. Be of the same mind. Yeah, he's not suggesting here that Christians shouldn't disagree, because that would be literally impossible. And that's not what he means. You don't see anywhere in the Bible Christians should just all agree with each other at all times. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about being of the same mind, a unity of purpose here. We have our mind is united in the sense that we are in Christ, we are moving towards others in love, that we share the same desires, the same goals, having the same love. Yeah, we realize that all love that we can give out, that we can experience, comes from Christ. He's our source, our fountain. He says being united in spirit, literally this means being knit together in soul. This idea that we are this close, that fellowship and relationships can be like this, that we can experience this level of unity, having one purpose. And what's that purpose? Living out the gospel, sharing the love of Christ with others. When Jesus commissions his church in Matthew 28, he sends them out into the world to show this kind of love. He gives us a purpose in his commission. And so we should not be confused here, okay? Unity that Paul's describing is not the same as uniformity. This is an important distinction. Uniformity means a bunch of people all trying to be the same. That would be really bad. That's kind of like what we discussed earlier, if we just took that defensive posture. And when you see Christians fall into uniformity, where everyone's just trying to be like one person or be like one another, it turns into a really gross situation. We all listen to the same music, wear the same clothes, talk the same way. It's bizarre. It's not from the Bible. It's weird. That's uniformity, where people are trying to be like one another. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I want you to have unity. And there's a big difference here. Unity that Paul is describing, that we read about in Scripture, is where you have different individuals who are unique and gifted and varied and incredibly diverse, able to work together with one purpose. And so rather than us trying to be like one another, what we read when we turn to the Bible is all of us individually, unified, attempting to imitate Christ, our outside source. Maybe some of you are musicians and you've had to use tuning forks. Some of you may not be familiar. It's just a piece of metal, right? It's got a stem and then it shapes out into a U. And tuning forks are, it's a resonator. So that when you tap it, it's designed to be one solid pitch, one single note. And so with a single tuning fork, you could tune 100 or 1,000 pianos, right? With one tuning fork. But if you try to tune those pianos by one another, you're going to end up with an out-of-tune chaos, mess. Because it's one piano slightly out of tune being tuned by another one, and it's like that. Then it gets a little bit more off and telephoning right down the line. See, for the Christian, the follower of Christ, Jesus is our tuning fork. And when you have Christians working together, unified, diverse individuals, they can produce an incredible harmony. And that's what Paul is calling on here. That's what we see when we turn to the Bible, a unified force of diverse people working for one purpose. He says, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, Be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. A famous passage. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition, see, this is the killer to everything Paul has mentioned thus far. If you want to destroy that kind of unity and harmony that we can actually have in the body of Christ, pursue self. That's the thing that does it. I mean, ask any married couple, anyone in close relationship. As soon as people start arguing, you can usually trace it back to a source of selfishness on one end or the other, or both. Selfish ambition, selfishness is the killer of this kind of harmony he's describing. He says, or vanity. Vanity, yeah. The word here in Greek, kenodoxia, means empty splendor. I love that. You take something that you think of splendor, it's something beautiful or magnificent. This is empty splendor. It may look good, but it's devoid of meaning. It's devoid of purpose. It's empty and useless. Exaggerated self-evaluation, delusion. Yeah, instead of being motivated by selfish delusion, exaggerated self. Yeah, this will kill that level of unity and harmony. In Romans 12, Paul says, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. And another portion, he says, as soon as you start measuring and comparing yourselves by yourselves, and this, you know, like a piano tuning another piano, he says, you're without understanding. Don't think you're better than you really are, but look at the thing that's the source of the measurement. It's the tuning fork of Christ. The faith that God has given to us, this external reference point. Yeah, that's what we're looking to. And we start looking inside or holding a mirror up and walking around, we're going to bump into stuff along the way. He says, each of you in humility, and this is kind of cure for all of this. This should be the motivating thread throughout his entire message here. Humility. Being moved to treat one another as more important than yourselves. How could you actually treat somebody as more important than yourself if you aren't humble? It's not possible. How could you love one another the way he's describing in this passage without personal humility? I heard this definition for humility once. I thought it was really good. The key to humility is to never stray too far from the cross. And for somebody who recognizes our position in Christ, as soon as we start getting away from what that cross means to us, what it gave to us, we start getting into selfish motives, vanity, right? Empty splendor. The cross shows us that we can't do it, that we have nothing to offer God, that he has done it all for us, and that we need that every day to remind ourselves of this. It's when we start thinking too highly of ourselves that we start inching further and further away from that foundation of our faith, the cross. Treat one another as more important than yourselves. Yeah, the thing that stands out to me about this phrase is what it's not saying. It's not saying treat others as better than yourselves. And that's an important distinction. It's not that you're looking to somebody and, oh, they're better, because then you start falling into comparison. Then you start, you know, self-deprecation, you know, pushing yourself down and beating yourself up. He's not saying treat others as better than you, but as more important. And so the focus here is a statement not of value, but of interest. And when you have people who are totally diverse working together who are interested in one another's lives, you have an incredibly powerful and dynamic situation. That's what the body of Christ should be. People all interested in one another. You know, one of the ways that I feel most loved by friends or close friends or my wife is when they actually show an interest in my life. Imagine if you had everybody in your life doing that and you're doing that with them. Just being interested in other people's lives and learning about them and serving and loving them. Yeah, that's what he's saying here. Well, it comes to this final verse we're going to read tonight. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. Yeah. See, the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. That's what pride does. You know, take somebody who's incredibly beautiful. It's like, wow, that's great. They're beautiful. But pride creeps in and vanity and self-obsession takes over. Think about somebody who's incredibly smart. Wow, what an incredible thing that is. What an awesome blessing, how smart they are. But then pride creeps in, and you get self-righteousness, and you get arrogance, and all the rest. Pride feasts on goodness. And so as followers of Christ, we need to love the things that God has done that are good. All good things come from God, he tells us. But we should not allow those things become the source of our pride. Instead, in humility, we remember the cross in our lives. And I'll point this out as well. He says, each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but as the interests of others as well. And so what's he also not saying here? He's not advocating for total self-denial, self-abuse, self-centeredness, self-improvement. So you'll find this in every other religion across the world, one of these things. This is not what you find in Christianity. It's not about self-denial or self-improvement. All of those things end up just becoming a self-focus. Bettering self. See, that's not what this is about. See, Paul says you should be concerned about yourself. You should be concerned about your own interests, but others as well. Others as well. And so, if our focus in life is only on self, what ends up happening is the exact opposite of what we're trying to do. We end up lonely, isolated, empty. See, the follower of Christ should not live this way. Yes, we care. We're observant of our own lives. We're responsive to the way God is speaking to us. We're seeking out God's input in our lives. We're living out humility, never straying too far from the cross. But in the end, we're looking to others' interests as more important than our own. And I'll leave you with this from Peter. He says in his first letter, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them to serve one another. This is a good little picture of what the church should be. Individuals uniquely gifted, looking to others' interests, serving and loving each other. May we pray, Father, that you would speak to us each individually through this. You know, each one of us are going to have a different struggle, a different strength, a different weakness, whatever that may be. And we want to hear from you, and we know that you'll do that. You'll speak right into our heart and show us what it is you might have your finger on. And we want to hear from you, God. So we pray for that humility to be able to hear from you. And we also pray, Lord, that we would remember that point on never straying too far from the cross, knowing that that's the source of all life. That's what you offer us. That's how we gain eternal life. And that's how we grow in this life. And so we pray, Lord, that we'd always remember what you've done for us on the cross. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.